All right, well, you can turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. And I promise this is not a trick. I realize we left off in Hebrews 13 2 weeks ago. Since last winter, I knew that I wanted, at least in some way, shape, or form, to pause at this point in Hebrews, particularly when we got to this phrase, sacrifice of praise in Hebrews 13, verse 15, and consider the topic of worship and liturgy and the implications of what the author of Hebrews says about worship overall. He's been talking about worship. Worship's been in the background of the text since at least chapter 8 and 9, but really going back to the beginning, I think, one could argue. So, but to understand why I want to just linger and consider the topic of worship this morning, I need to tell you, or need to tell you about something that happened almost 80 years ago. In the year 1946, a businessman named Reg Lazelle from Ontario, Canada, was called to lead a series of revival meetings in a handful of Pentecostal churches in Ontario, Canada. I'm sorry, in British Columbia. He was from Ontario. And after getting started with these series of revival meetings, he came to find they were not producing the results that he was hoping for. And so, somewhat discouraged and somewhat desperate, he went to the church early of the church that was going to have the revival meeting that night, and he cried out before God, and he felt led to Psalm 22, verse 3, which he opened up and read, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." Except, of course, in 1946, he read it in the King James. So he read, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." And Lazelle determined that what needed to happen was he needed to praise God. And so he began walking around the entire church building, even into the bathrooms, according to reports, singing loud praises to God. And this went on for some time. In fact, it went on all the way up until the time when the revival started. And the results that night, according to Lazelle, were like nothing he had ever seen before. So he concluded that this was a confirmation of what he had taken from Psalm 22, verse 3. And from this experience, Reg Lazelle would develop a theology for which he would advocate for the rest of his life, a theology of worship that came to be known as praise and worship. Praise and worship. Built primarily on two phrases, or two verses from Scripture, Psalm 22:3, God inhabits the praises of his people, and Hebrews 13:15. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. And his idea was pretty simple. God, he thought, if God inhabits the praises of his people, he won't inhabit our praises until we come and give them. So Christians seeking a greater and more intimate experience of God's presence have just a simple task. They need to come and bring him his sacrifices. They need to come and bring him sacrifices of praise. And if they come and they praise him, God will come and inhabit those praises and make his presence known, at which point believers will transfer from a time of praise into a time of worship. It's this theology that produced a 20th century innovation in Christian worship, a role called the worship leader. The worship leader was a gifted musician, not necessarily a pastor, not a pastor, whose job was to skillfully use music to lead people into God's presence through joyful praise to God, and ultimately then into times of intimate worship with God once he had made his presence known. Lazel and all those who quickly latched onto this theology saw this movement as a new kind of reformation of equal significance and consequence as the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And boy, were people ready to hear this. Not only did this theology have an impact on Pentecostals in Western Canada, Lazel's liturgical innovations would transform how Protestant and evangelical Christians thought about and approached worship through all of North America and into the 21st century. I'd like to just begin by reading Hebrews 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Father, we ask that as we consider what your word says to us about worship this morning, that we would be given a greater confidence to approach you through Christ in a way that would bring glory to you and in a way that would truly and lastingly encourage our hearts. Father, we know that we can do none of this apart from you. So we ask your assistance. Would you help us think clearly, and would you help our hearts be conformed to the image of Christ's heart, which always beat in the right direction. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The 16th century reformer John Calvin wrote in his humble exhortation to the Emperor Charles V, he wrote, "If it be inquired then by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintains its truth, the whole substance of Christianity can be found in two things. First, knowledge of the mode in which God is duly worshipped, and second, knowledge of the source from which salvation is to be obtained." So in other words, what Calvin is saying was that the whole substance of Christianity can really rest on two things: worship and the gospel. So, agree with Calvin or not, I don't think it's controversial among Christians to say that worship matters. 2 weeks ago, we considered the importance of the fact that doctrine matters. Hebrews 13:9, the author of Hebrews writes, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings," that is, diverse and strange doctrines. But doctrine and worship do go together. Our worship comes from our doctrine. We worship based on what we believe. But there's a reciprocal relationship between worship and doctrine, because worship also forms our beliefs. Worship is a formative practice. It actually forms how we think about God. It also forms our beliefs. So doctrine matters, but also worship matters. And it really matters. So I want to ask this morning, what are we doing here anyway? What are we doing here? Knowing what we're doing is important, because it will inform why you come. Why is corporate worship a priority? Why is it so important? Why, despite all of its flaws and blemishes, which are easy to think of if we want to start making lists, why, despite all of its flaws and blemishes, is this, what we're doing right now, the most glorious place you could be on planet Earth right now? Why? What are we doing here anyway? To answer that, we need to look at purpose, pattern, and a person. We are here to fulfill our purpose. We are here according to a biblical pattern, and we are here led by a particular person. Let's consider first our purpose. Your purpose is to worship. You are created to worship. Worship is why you exist. The Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins question one asking, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Why does the catechism start like that? Why did the writers of that catechism, why would they start there? And why would they put it like that? Well, consider that the very first two human beings are created and put in a worship space. When God creates Adam and Eve, He puts them in the context of worship. He puts them in the context of a temple. If you'd like, I would love to talk to you later if you're willing to understand some of the reasons here. And Sam has laid out some of this previously in Genesis. But the Bible, as the Bible reflects on creation in subsequent revelation, it looks back on creation as the creation of a temple, with the Garden of Eden being a kind of holy of holies of that temple. So why are we? How do we know that we're created to worship? Well, we know because our first parents were made and placed in a temple, and temples are worship spaces. Another reason we know that we're created for worship, we could look to how Paul describes our fundamental problem in Romans 1. In Romans 1, Paul writes that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. So, verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. In other words, our sin problem is a worship problem. Our sin problem is a worship problem. Because our purpose is worship. That's what we're created for. That is why we exist. So fundamental to human existence is worship. But I want to give three important clarifications to that. We exist to worship, but in order to think about that rightly, we need to understand that worship is more than singing. A lot of times we equate worship and singing as synonymous. But biblically speaking, worship encompasses much more than singing. We didn't conclude our time of worship a little bit ago to now move on to something else. This continues to be worship. So singing is important. It plays an integral role in worship, but it is not worship in and of itself. And we will help each other if we would change the way that we would think about that. When we talk about singing and worship as synonymous, we expose that we're actually informed more by modern traditions, how modern traditions think about worship than how the Bible talks about worship. So worship is more than just singing. The second clarification is that worship can be both formal and informal. Both Hebrew and Greek words that are translated worship can also be translated serve, which kind of helps think about how we approach worship, even implications for why worship is more than just singing, right? To worship God is to serve God. To serve God is to worship God. And we find both of those words in Hebrew and Greek being used to describe our lives as a whole, what we do and practice all of our lives. All of our lives are meant to be offered as in service to God and in worship to God. But then also those words are used for worship that takes place at particular times in particular places when God gathers His people together. So worship can be both formal and informal. And third, worship has form. Worship has form. The word that we use for the form and the structure of worship is the word liturgy. Liturgy, some people hear the word liturgy and they think, this isn't good. Liturgy is a biblical word. It comes from the word latreia. In Greek, you can hear it, latreia, liturgy. And that's one of the Greek words that gets translated worship or translated service. So sometimes people think of liturgical as a style of of worship. Some churches are more liturgical in their style. Some churches are more contemporary in their style. And we all know what people mean when they say that. But if you look up liturgy in an English dictionary, you'll just see that it just refers to the form of worship. So there's form to everybody's worship. Even if we change the form every single week, it's still a liturgy. Or even if it's very simple, even if it's just we sing, we pray, there's a sermon, we go home, that's still a liturgy. So it's not a question of whether, as Christians, we worship in a way that's liturgical or not. The question is, what is our church's liturgy? Does our liturgy match our doctrine? Does our liturgy align with a tradition that we would want to affirm? Does our liturgy conform to the teaching of Scripture, or does our liturgy fall short of conforming to the teaching of Scripture? So what is our purpose? Our purpose is to worship. We exist to worship. But worship is more than just singing. Worship is both formal and informal, and worship is liturgical, which leads us to the second P in our list, pattern. To understand what we're doing here, we need to understand the pattern of worship. We should worship according to a biblical pattern, and that discussion begins where all discussions start, it seems, in the garden. The pattern for worship begins in the garden. If we want to try to boil down the pattern for worship that we see in the garden, in its simplest form, we might say it's calling, response, and then fellowship. God gives a holy calling. There's to be a holy response, which is followed by a holy fellowship. So you can think of this almost where this is in relational categories. There's this engagement in worship, which would lead us to a very easy analogy. If worship is engaging with God, think of how an engagement works with human beings, right? A man asks a woman. There's a call to the woman. Will you marry me? And the woman responds, hopefully, yes. Call, response, which results in a fellowship, a new kind of fellowship, a greater fellowship as a result of this engagement. To be clear, we should recognize, though, that worship in the garden and worship for us is not taking place between equals. There's a difference between engagement that might be friend-to-friend or man-to-woman and an engagement between the Creator and the creature. And this is what we see in the garden. Adam is the first human being who is created. And so Adam is the first worshiper. And Adam is the first worship leader. Adam is called into existence. And then God places a holy calling on Adam. He calls Adam to a holy task. Adam is called to worship and serve God like a priest in the garden sanctuary. Genesis 2:15 through 17, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work it and keep it are priestly verbs in the Hebrew text. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the two trees serve as visible signs of God's invisible promise. If Adam worships according to God's design, he will be blessed. And if Adam worships contrary to this covenant, he will be cursed. So God calls on Adam to worship him, right? Which leads us to the response, right? The focus shifts now to Adam's response. How will Adam respond? He has essentially been called to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So will he worship and serve the Creator is the question, which is followed then by fellowship. If Adam responds to his holy calling in obedience, the result is fellowship with God. And we can even see that there is a fellowship meal that's attached to this, because he will be allowed to eat from the tree of life in the presence of God. He will enjoy God forever. But of course, we know what happens. The worship, the liturgy does not play out. But note some important components before we move on. God is the one who designs this worship space. Adam didn't design it. God designed it. He designs creation. He designs the garden sanctuary. God is the one who calls his people, Adam, and then subsequently Eve, to worship. God is the one who initiates this. God is also the one who provides the regulations for worship. God is the one who decides what will take place in worship. And ultimately, worship then takes place through God's word and God's signs. So it's very important to recognize God as the primary actor and the designer here. And remember that this call-response fellowship pattern is not being played out between equals. It's being played out between creator and creature. 17th century theologian Wilhelmus Brackel writes, "It has not been left to man to determine the manner in which he would serve God or worship God. It hasn't been left to man to determine the manner in which he would serve God, for then he would stand above God. Anyone who engages himself in this way exalts himself above God." So it's important to recognize God is the primary actor. Adam is not to rise above God and dictate how this works. He's to receive the calling that comes from God here. God and his word then provide the norms for worship. God establishes this pattern. So note the pattern. It's a holy calling, followed by a holy response, finally leading to a holy fellowship with God. Which leads us finally to the particular person that we need to know about who leads worship. And to recognize him, we need to see this pattern played out in a few different contexts throughout Scripture. So we'll look at the garden a little bit more, then we'll look at worship in the wilderness, and then we'll consider worship in the church. All right, so let's consider first, underneath being led by a particular person here, how does worship work in the garden? Adam is the worship leader in garden. He is the first worshiper. He is the one who's given the instructions about how worship should function, and he's given a priestly role. Consider though what happens in Eden. Before the pattern, before the liturgy plays out, before there's a full and final fellowship meal with God, Satan enters and he offers Adam a different liturgy. This different liturgy we could call idolatry. As Jonathan Gibson and Mark Ernge, contemporary theologians, write, it was an invitation to act in unbelief and disobedience toward God, but in faith and obedience toward the devil. To bow down and worship the creature instead of the creator. This is how human beings are described in Romans 1. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping reptiles. So this satanic liturgy is what ultimately takes place in the garden. This satanic liturgy is ultimately what takes place in our lives, all around us, every day. And it is a liturgy that we are all personally very familiar with. Because ever since our first worship leader started worshiping with this liturgy, we have all been worshiping in the same way. By nature, we all worship at the altar of Satan and self. We all naturally follow Adam's lead. Thankfully, Genesis 3 ends with words and acts of hope, again initiated by God. Adam and Eve are promised a son who will crush their captor. And instead of immediate death, animals are killed in their place, signaling a new component to this liturgy. Because after this, animal sacrifices will become critical for all those who call upon the name of the Lord, who seek God's presence and seek to worship Him. We see that play out in the lives of people like Noah and Abraham and Jacob. We should also note that although Adam and Eve are not punished with death, they are cast out of the garden sanctuary. They're not allowed to stay in God's presence. They're not allowed to eat of the tree of life. Adam's response to God's call to worship was an unholy response. And the liturgy does not culminate in the fellowship meal that it could have. So God, it says, He drove out the man. And at the east, of the Garden of Eden, He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So the only way back into God's presence from the east is going through the cherubim, these terrifying cherubim with these flaming swords. Fast forward to another clear picture we get of this pattern emerging in Scripture, the Exodus. And let's consider how worship then functions east of Eden. How does worship function in the wilderness? Once again, we see this pattern reemerging again, calling, response, and fellowship. But now it appears in a post-Genesis 3 world. Now it appears in a world where Adam and Eve's children are still exiled from the garden sanctuary. It's interesting to note what God tells Moses to say when He tells him to go to Pharaoh. What does God tell him to say? Exodus 3:22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.'" This is one of those, in this case, it's a Hebrew word for worship or service to God. So, and there's incredible implications here, but just stand back for a second and consider Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke identifies Adam in the garden as a son of God. So, in the garden, we had a son of God who is called to worship God. Here we have God telling Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his son, his firstborn son, go that he might serve or that he might worship him. So, once again, we have the son of God being called to worship God again. God rescues his people out of Egypt so that they might serve and worship him. And then we see this calling, response, fellowship pattern play out at Mount Sinai. Now, some argue that the pattern permeates the whole, all of chapters 19 through 24. 19 is when they're at Sinai and the events start. But just in Exodus 24, we can see this pattern. If you want to look there quickly, Exodus 24 describes a worship service. It's the worship service that takes place commemorating the Mosaic Covenant or the Sinai Covenant. And here we see this recognizable pattern again. In verse 1, God calls his people to worship. In verse 3, the people respond. They accept the terms of his covenant. And in verses 4 and 5, they continue to respond. They offer it says burnt offerings and peace offerings. And almost surely, although it doesn't say it, there almost surely was grain offerings offered in conjunction with those burnt offerings. So God calls, the people respond. God then speaks again in verse 7. There's a proclamation of God's word in verse 7. And then also in verse 7, we see that there's a response. There's an acknowledgement to the proclamation of God's word. And then in verse 8, God cleanses his people with blood. Moses takes the blood of the offerings of the animals and he throws it on the people. So God cleanses and consecrates his people for himself. And then verses 9 and 10, we see that the people are welcomed up the mountain. The people are welcomed into God's presence. But notice, this access is limited because not all the people go up the mountain, right? God's presence is mediated through mediators. So who goes up the mountain? Moses goes up the mountain. Aaron goes up the mountain. Aaron's two of Aaron's sons go up the mountain, the priest, and then 70 of the elders, it says, go up the mountain. But then notice what they do in verse 11. So that they're welcomed into God's presence, and there's this fellowship, and what do they do in verse 11? They eat and drink. There's a fellowship meal that takes place. Once again, calling, response, fellowship, but now with some new details added. Now we have sacrifice added. Now we have mediated access to God added. Now we have a proclamation of God's word, or further proclamation of God's word added. We also have cleansing and consecration by God added. Why these new features? The liturgy has gotten a little bit more complex. Why? It's because we're in a post-Genesis 3 world. Yeah. In order to come back into God's presence, you don't just walk by that cherubim with flame, or those cherubim with flaming swords. Right now, sacrifice is needed. It's necessary. Sacrifice is necessary given the fact that these people are stained with sin. Sin requires death, and blood is a sign of death. So because sin deserves judgment, the people must be reminded that death must occur before they can come into God's presence. Why mediated access now? Mediated access through priests and through leaders. Well, this is actually an improvement, right? Because outside of God, outside of Eden, there's no access to God's presence. Mediated access, though, signals to the people that they cannot enter God's presence alone. There has to be someone there to mediate this broken relationship. Why now the proclamation of God's word, or the further proclamation of God's word? Why is that added? Well, the word of God needs to be proclaimed to these people who now, in the wilderness, have been listening to the voice of the serpent. Satan calls the people to idolatry. We are called to idolatry constantly. God's word comes and reorients the people to reality. God's word comes and proclaims truth as opposed to Satan's lies. God's word comes and proclaims God's law and his commands in opposition to how Satan has twisted God's law and God's commands. God's word comes and proclaims promises and grace, which Satan is eager to skip over that part. Or twisted also. How about cleansing and consecration? Well, cleansing and consecration needs to occur because there's been desertion. If this sinful, idolatrous people, if they're going to be brought back into God's presence, they need to be cleansed and consecrated by Him once again. This is the liturgy that we see take place in the wilderness. It's repeated in some different ways. Maybe the next most clearest would be in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. Somewhat similar context. This time it's not at the beginning before the people build the tabernacle. So Exodus 24 takes place just before we get instructions for the tabernacle. 2 Chronicles 5 through 7 describes the events after the temple is completed. So after the permanent tabernacle is built, In Jerusalem, under the leadership of King Solomon, we have another worship service that takes place in 2 Chronicles 5 through 7. Once again, we see God gathering his people for worship in the place that he has chosen. There we see the people responding with sacrifice. We see, once again, mediated access to God. In chapter 5, verses 7 through 10, we see a proclamation of God's word once again in 2 Chronicles 6, 1 through 11. This time, the proclamation of God's word, though, it comes from the Davidic king. It comes from Solomon himself, is the one who proclaims God's word. In this worship service, there's also a response to God in this particular one through with singing and musical accompaniment in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. There's also prayers of intercession that are given in chapter 6, verses 12 through 42. And once again, or not once again, but it's important to note that these prayers of intercession are given also by the Davidic king. Solomon is the one who prays there. And then once again, what does the pattern end with? How does the liturgy end? 2 Chronicles 7, verse 7, Solomon offers thousands of sacrifices on behalf of the people. It says burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. And then it ends with a fellowship meal. God's people gathered at God's temple on God's mountain, mediated by God's king and God's priests, enjoying a meal in his presence. Calling, response, fellowship with sacrifice, cleansing, mediation, proclamation, praise, and prayer added. Which leads us to worship in the church. Today, we still dwell east of Eden. So we're still in wilderness, but the author of Hebrews has gone to great lengths to remind us Jesus Christ has drastically changed the promise of worship. Whereas Adam failed as a worship leader in Eden, Jesus succeeds as a worship leader for us in the wilderness. He came where we are, but he came and worshiped without sin. When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus remained truly committed to God and to his word. There's a sense in which all three temptations of Jesus in the wilderness have a worship component to them. Whereas Adam ate and sinned, Jesus did not break his fast and eat in the way that was contrary to God's will. Whereas Adam doubted the goodness of God and God's worthiness to be worshipped, Jesus maintained trust in God's goodness to be worshipped. Whereas Adam attributed greater worth and wisdom and goodness to Satan, Jesus refused to bow down and worship Satan, to adopt the same liturgy as Adam, did in an attempt to gain the world. Jesus resisted every temptation, clinging to God's word. Jesus is the worship leader we need. When God called Jesus a new representative of humanity, when he called Jesus to worship, Jesus responded, and he responded in obedience. He responded in perfect worship, culminating in sweet fellowship with God that God had promised to Adam. But that's not all Jesus did. That would be great in and of itself. That's a great story. But that's not all Jesus did. Jesus also took on the role of priest and sacrifice and altar, as we considered 2 weeks ago. He's the one who made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. This is what the author of Hebrews wants to permeate our minds when we think about worship. The book of Hebrews teaches us that the categories for worship that we see in the Old Testament, they don't go away, but they are transformed by Jesus. There's still sacrifice, there's still mediation, there's still God's word, there's still cleansing, there's still praise, but they are transformed. Because now, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2, we have a high priest who's not in Jerusalem, but who's in heaven. Now, Hebrews 9, 19 through 22, we're able to enter a heavenly sanctuary through the curtain that's embroidered with those terrifying cherubim because Christ endured the sword and the fire for us. And we know, in case it's not obvious, because he dies and the curtain tears in two. The cherubim disappear. Hebrews 12, we're reminded that our worship is more like worship in Zion led by the Davidic king than like at Sinai, led by Moses. It's on this basis that we offer sacrifices and praise. I just wanted to point out one other one. Back in Hebrews 2, consider the word, Hebrews 2 starting in verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom, by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to call his people brothers, saying, and then he quotes, guess what psalm he quotes? Psalm 22. Now, it's not Psalm 22:3, which says God inhabits the praises of his people. It's Psalm 22, verse 22. But he quotes Psalm 22 and says, this is what Jesus says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus leads his people in praise. Jesus is our worship leader every Sunday. He is the loudest singer on Sunday mornings. And he's not ashamed to call us brothers and to call us to worship with him. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Jesus is our worship leader. I don't think we should have a meeting about wondering if we should hire somebody else. I think he is more than adequate for the job. Which leads us back to Reg Lazelle. Lazelle thought that we needed to offer sacrifices in order to attract God's attention, even if those sacrifices were sacrifices of praise. We needed to offer sacrifices of praise in order to attract God's attention. We needed to praise him adequately so that he would come and bless us with his presence. Now, there's nothing wrong with desiring a greater sense of God's presence, because that's what we're made for. Of course, that's what we desire. That's what worship is meant to culminate with. But Lazelle had a fundamental misunderstanding of what sacrifice of praise means in Hebrews 13, 15. Sacrifice of praise is not something that we need to offer in order to obtain God's presence. The sacrifice of praise is what we offer because we're already welcomed into Christ's presence, into God's presence by Christ, our worship leader. This is important for how we think about liturgy. Reg Lazelle's approach to liturgy was widely adopted in the 20th century. And even if churches don't necessarily agree with all of the Pentecostal theology, many of us have adopted the same mindset when it comes to worship. Namely, that worship is mainly tied to music and singing. It starts with praise. It starts with us singing praises. It required something that praise and worship advocates described as flow. Flow, this unbroken mental and emotional focus, building enthusiasm through carefully planned songs that move from the excitement of praise to the intimacy of worship. This liturgy required a gifted worship leader, a priest-like human being who leads us into God's presence and is sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Once we move, in according to this liturgy, once we move from a period of praise to worship, we know that God has come and to be present with us. And then I guess we're blessed and ready to hear his word or something along those lines. Even if this is well-intentioned, it misunderstands two worship in at least two critical ways. One, praise and worship, liturgy, it assumes worship begins with us rather than with God. But worship always begins with God. God is always the first actor in worship. God is the one who calls his people to worship. He initiates, we respond. Worship is designed by God. He sets the requirements and the norms for worship. In fact, we don't know how to worship him unless he tells us. But also, secondly, praise and worship theology makes Jesus an accessory to worship rather than the primary focus of worship. Because although Jesus will often be included and even emphasized in this in this approach. Jesus is often included in the service in an effort to stir our emotions in order to achieve a sense of intimacy with God. Now, this doesn't mean that emotions are bad. Sometimes people think emotions are bad. The Psalms are incredibly emotive. It's not that emotions are bad. But the idea that Jesus is an accessory in worship rather than the primary focus of worship misses something very, very important. This is in stark contrast to many of the liturgies that come out of the Reformation. What was important to the Reformers was not only that worship was initiated by God and regulated by God's word, but also that it was laser focused on Christ. Once again, Gibson and Ernge write, for the Reformers, not only was the gospel proclaimed in the worship service, that's totally normal in evangelical worship services, but the worship service itself proclaimed the gospel. There is a problem, and of course the Reformers were reacting to medieval traditions where... Let's not go into the weeds. They're reacting to medieval traditions where the people became spectators of worship rather than participants. But the problem was that they could see that the Old Testament liturgies proclaimed Jesus better than their own liturgies. If the liturgies of the Old Testament made Christ clearer than our liturgies, there's a problem. And that's kind of why the Reformation happened. Liturgy matters. We need Jesus Christ. We need Him so bad because we are called to worship according to a satanic liturgy every moment of every day. So in contrast to the lies in the liturgies that we hear all week long, we need liturgies that conform to the teaching of Scripture. We need liturgies that fix our eyes on Christ, because worship is what we're made for. Worship is why we exist. We're made to worship and serve God, and we're worshiping, hopefully, as a congregation, more and more according to patterns informed by God's word, and most importantly, led by the only worship leader we will ever need, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a worship leader who is made perfect through suffering. Father, we thank you for a worship leader who is not ashamed to call us brothers, despite the fact that we are sinful, despite the fact that we are ignorant, despite the fact that we have divided hearts, despite the fact that we all too often begin living according to the liturgy of our enemy rather than call of God. Father, we thank you for a worship leader who became a merciful and faithful high priest who can help those who are being tempted by the enemy. Father, we thank you for a high priest who has been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. Father, we thank you for a worship leader who is our great High Priest, who allows us, who enables us to draw near with a true heart and with full assurance of faith. Father, we need Him because life in the wilderness is difficult. Life in the wilderness is discouraging. But Father, we know there is hope. There has been hope ever since you promised that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. and he came. And his name is Jesus Christ, and it is our great joy to confess him together. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.